Hey, everybody, welcome. Great to have you. I just want you to know, I love this place, love you guys. Hope you love coming and being a part of Christ Community Chapel, but I'm glad you are. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you worshiping at Hudson in the sanctuary and over in East Hall, those of you worshiping at Stowe and Aurora, Highland Square Restoration, and now Rome. A bunch of us have been praying for Rome for a long time. And we sent Bill and Heather Lawrence over as our missionaries. And one of the reasons that we chose Rome is because Rome is a place where all the roads lead to Rome. They always have. And they're a place where a bunch of refugees have gone. So if you reach Rome, you kind of reach the world. And so we've been praying that God would soften the hearts of the people of Rome. And now there are enough people who have come to Christ in the last year or so that they are gathering at Bill and Heather's house to form like a house church. And they're a bunch of different ethnicities and nationalities, but this weekend is the first weekend that they're joining us for worship. So we wanted to welcome those of you in Rome. So welcome. And thanks for praying. And when I say a bunch of us have been praying, I mean over 1,500 of us have committed ourselves to praying at least 10 minutes per week, and we're part of what's called a team 24/7. And the idea is that we would kind of rain down prayer in a gentle rain on people's hearts over in Rome and also around here, and pray that they would soften towards the gospel and towards Jesus. If you would like to be a part of that team, you can grab one of these cards at the Hudson campus. They're out in the atrium. At the other campuses, you can ask your campus pastor. They should be out. But you just fill it out, and you'll get pinged once a week with just a reminder to pray. And it'll be kind of some specific things to pray for. And you pray for 10 minutes, and that's it. You become part of that team. All right. We have a theme for this year, and it's Know the Story. And what we hope is that all of us know the Bible better by December than we did in January. That's our goal. And a big part of that goal is reading the Bible, so I hope you're reading it, but we're coming up on a big date in September that I want you to, you know how you get those postcards in the mail that say, you know, save the date? I'm giving you one of those right now. Save the date, 9/11, shouldn't be hard to remember, September 11th. This is what's gonna happen. We're going to be distributing these. This is a New Testament. It's a different kind of New Testament. It doesn't have chapters and verses like a normal Bible. Instead, it's written more like a normal book. It's written in a different order than the New Testament that you have in your Bible. It'll start with a gospel, and then it'll follow up with the books of the New Testament that are most closely related to that gospel. And come September, what we're going to do is we're going to give these to everybody. And the challenge is for everybody in our church to read the entire New Testament in 9 weeks. It's 10 pages a day, 5 days a week for 9 weeks. And you will have read the entire New Testament. But we also want you to process it with other people. So we're going to be writing up a study guide, and we want you to meet. And if you're in a community group, we're asking every community group to meet during those 9 weeks. And my community group meets every other week, but during those 9 weeks, we're going to ask everybody in our community group to meet all 9 weeks, so that at the end of every week, we will process the New Testament together. If you're not a part of a community group, then we're going to be having classes or groups meet here at the Hudson campus on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, because our goal is for everyone in our church to read the entire New Testament during those 9 weeks and process it with the family. All right? It'll be very cool. So, save the date, 9/11. All right? Perfect. Good. Okay. This is the second week of our 5-week series on the story of Moses. Last week, we started the story in Egypt, and Moses was born as a slave in Egypt. And we talked about even that being the beginning of the fulfillment of a promise. It didn't seem like it, but it was. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives that don't seem like God's involved at all, but he is. We ended last week with Moses coming up to a burning bush and having this confrontation with God, where God actually initiates relationship with Moses. Moses is walking along and he sees a bush that's on fire and is not consumed. And he is interested and intrigued by that. And he gets closer and closer till he finds himself in the very presence of God. And then God speaks to him out of the bush and initiates relationship with Moses. I was reading this week and I read a quote by Carl F.H. Henry. And he said this, that God loves us so much that he was willing to forfeit his privacy in order for his creatures to get to know him. Isn't that amazing? That God forfeited his privacy. Imagine going up to a famous person and asking them for their cell phone number. If they gave it to you, that means they were forfeiting their privacy so that you could have a relationship with them, access to them. It's phenomenal. After I read that quote, it changed the way I prayed in the morning when I'd write my prayer journal. I'd just say, God, it's amazing that you give me access to you like this, all right? So I want to spend this time that we have together today looking a little more closely at this experience that Moses had with the burning bush. So I'm going to read two passages, one from Exodus chapter 3 and then another from Exodus chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 2 through 6, and then or 2 through 5, and then Exodus chapter 4, 10 through 12. It says this, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Then skip to chapter 4. It says this, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Okay, this is God's word. I love details because details tell the story behind the story. And so whenever I'm preparing for a message, I always start with a bunch of questions. And the questions are about the details of the story or the passage. In this particular passage, my questions have to do with God appearing in a bush that's on fire. It just seems so strange to me. I mean, if you were God and you were gonna manifest yourself, you were gonna show yourself to a human being, how would you do that? Okay, my guess is that picking a scrub bush and putting it on fire wouldn't make your top 50 choices, would it? God could have chosen thousands of different ways to manifest his glory to a human being. Why did he do it in a bush that was on fire and was not consumed? What is God saying about himself? What is God saying about Moses? What is God saying about you and about me? Okay. Lots of questions, and I'll tell you what I've come up with. Come up with three things, no big surprise there, because I always come up with three things. And the first is this, that a bush that is on fire and is not consumed is, first of all, uncontrollable. Uncontrollable. The second thing is a bush that is on fire and not consumed is unexpected. And thirdly, a bush that is on fire and is not consumed is unlimited. Uncontrollable, unexpected, unlimited. All right, let me show you what I mean. Okay, first, uncontrollable. Moses is walking along. He's not looking for anything. He's not looking for a bush that's on fire, but something catches his eye. So he looks over and he sees a bush that's on fire and is not consumed. So he moves closer to get a look at this phenomenon, and he finds himself in the very presence of God, and then God speaks to him, but he speaks to him out of the bush. My question is, why? Why wouldn't God just speak to him in an audible voice? Wouldn't that be enough? Isn't that what we'd expect? Something like this?
Joe, when will you learn to stop watching the Browns?
I told the tech guys, this is funny, I told the tech guys, listen, I want kind of the voice of God to speak to me during, right here in the message. And they said, what do you want him to say? And I said, I don't know, surprise me. That was their surprise. So that's funny. All right. Okay. But God decides to use a bush that's on fire and is not consumed. And the question is, what is God telling us about himself? The first thing is that he is uncontrollable. And I say that because the thing that struck Moses was not just that there was a bush on fire, but the bush that was on fire was not being destroyed or consumed by the fire. Because Moses knew that fire operates on fuel. And if a fire doesn't have fuel, then a fire will cease. If I take this match and I light the match, this will burn until the match is finished, right? And I'm not going to let it get too close. But at a certain point, it'll go out because it'll run out of fuel, right? Like there's a wildfire right now in Canada, and it's burning out of control. And one of the ways that you bring a wildfire in your control is that you get ahead of it and you burn the forest before it gets to that part of the forest. And when it gets there, there's nothing for it to eat, and it will die, because fire uses fuel. But here's a fire that is within a bush, but the bush is not consumed, which means it doesn't need the bush for fuel. So what is God telling us about himself when he's saying, I don't need fuel? Last week, I told you that God is the one who initiates relationship with us. We don't seek God. We feel like we seek God, but we don't. I'll read you a passage from Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Okay, that's pretty clear. No one seeks for God. So the question is, why don't we seek for God? And the reason, the answer is because of control. We want control. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me and they'll say, you know, I'm a little bit of a control freak. And that's a confession, right? But it's true of all of us. That's the essence of the sinful nature. I want control. I want to be like God, which is why we worry, why we're anxious, why we try to control things, is because the basic idea is if I was in control, then things would work out. My biggest complaint about God is that if I were him, I would do things differently. And by differently, I mean better for me. Right? And you would too. That's the way the human being thinks. Now, most people avoid the true God not by becoming atheists. Some small percentage do. Most people avoid the true God by creating a false God they can control. Most people avoid the true God by creating a false God they can control. Let me give you two examples. The most popular false God in the United States is a God who is all love. A God who is all love. I hear it all the time. People say, my God is a loving God. By saying that, what they mean is, this God that I've made up is a God that is going to be there for me, but when I don't need him, he pretty much stays out of my business. It's a God that says, do the best you can, and if you need me, I'll be there for you. That's a God that is completely in my control. That's a God that serves me. I don't serve him. All right, that's the first kind of God. that's within my control. The second kind of God that people create that's in their control is a God of all law. God of all love, then a God of all law. Now, a God of all law sounds like one that would be in control, but it's not. A God of all law is a God that's like a parent who puts a to-do list, like a chore kind of chart on the refrigerator and tells their teenager, you do all your chores, you get to go out this weekend, right? That's actually good parenting, because what the parent is doing is he's giving the teenager control. He's teaching the teenager responsibility, right? But the problem is when we do that with God, we create this God that as long as we do what we think we're supposed to do and we check the list that God puts on the refrigerator, then we think that he owes us and we've earned it. And that is also putting God under our control. Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story about two sons. It's a famous story. It's called the story of the prodigal son. And we usually focus on the one son who takes all that the father has, and he goes to a distant country, and he spends the father's wealth on riotous living, which shows that he doesn't want the father, but he wants the father's stuff, right? And then there's an older son, and that son is also important. At the end of the story, you find out the older son has stayed with the father, done everything he thought the father wanted him to do. But at the end of the story, you find out that the older son wanted the same thing the younger son wanted. He wanted the father's stuff, but not the father. But he was going to try to control the father's stuff by doing the checklist. Listen, if you're a really good person, this is your biggest danger. You're a person who goes to church, check. Reads your Bible, check. Prays, check. Gives, check. Serves, check. And then when something goes terribly wrong in your life, you look at God and you say, what is going on? How dare you treat me like this after all I've done for you, right? That's a God that you had made into your control. You made him your servant by trying to do all the right things. So a God of law, of all law, is somebody that we can control. God appears to Moses and he speaks. And he decides to use a bush that's on fire and is not consumed. And the thing that God is telling us about himself is that the true God is not under your control. He's uncontrollable. He is who he is. And that's what he says when he introduces himself. The second thing is a bush that is on fire and is not consumed is unexpected. So Moses is walking along and he sees this bush that's on fire. Now, he's seen a bush before, and he's seen a fire before, and he's even seen a bush on fire before, but he's never seen a bush on fire that is not consumed. That was the thing that messed him up. That was the thing that intrigued him, because that broke his paradigm, his understanding of how the world worked. Thomas Kuhn wrote a book called The Structure of Scientific Revolutions. I mentioned it some time ago in a message. And in this book, what he says is that scientific revolutions are very, very difficult because it's human nature to interpret facts the way that has always made sense to you. So to actually change a scientific theory or explode a scientific paradigm takes an enormous amount of information, or it takes one huge, dramatic change. And that's true of science. It's also true of God. I'm going to read an article for you about a woman named Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. And she wrote a book called The Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And this particular article was written in Christianity Today, and it's called My Trainwreck Conversion. Dr. Butterfield is a professor of English at Syracuse University. She was also a gay activist who felt like Christianity was destructive and dangerous and problematic. And this is her story. I'm going to read it in its entirety because it's so powerful. It's what it says. The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies on the track of becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. I valued morality. And I probably could have stomached Jesus and his band of warriors if it weren't for how other cultural forces buttressed the Christian right. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican National Convention pushed me over the edge. Quote, "Feminism," he sneered, "encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians," unquote. Indeed, the surround sound of Christian dogma commingling with Republican politics demanded my attention. After my tenure book was published, I used my post to advance the understandable allegiances of a leftist lesbian professor. My life was happy, meaningful, and full. My partner and I shared many vital interests: AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. Even if you believe the ghost stories promulgated by Robertson and his ilk, it was hard to argue that my partner and I were anything but good citizens and caregivers. The LGBT community values hospitality and applies it with skill, sacrifice, and integrity. I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off track, the Bible. While on the lookout for some Bible scholar to aid me in my research, I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Jesus, Republican politics, and patriarchy in the form of an article in the local newspaper about Promise Keepers. It was 1997. The article generated many rejoinders, so many that I kept a Xerox box on each side of my desk, one for hate mail, one for fan mail. But one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to it, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. As a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity is a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. Okay, you see what's happening. She had a view of what Christians were, of what Christianity was, based on a long history. And then she sees something that doesn't fit into a paradigm. It goes on. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floy did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. Interesting. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. With tremors, I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is a real and risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble?" I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover, and an hour later sat in a pew at a Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I love suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand on which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience. But I wanted God to show me on my terms why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not the one being judged. Control. But the verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of day. When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same, but when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian, or has all this been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there, Floyd was there, the church that had been praying for me for years was there, Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Isn't that astounding? Now, the thing I wanted you to see was that Rosaria had an idea of what Christians were like. Therefore, she had an idea of what Christianity was like. Therefore, she thought she knew what Christ was like. And then she saw something or experienced something that completely changed her paradigm. What she saw was a burning bush. When Moses saw the bush that was on fire and was not consumed, he moved closer and closer until he found himself in the very presence of God, and he was able to hear God speak to him. What happened with Rosaria is that she ended up coming into contact with a pastor that was unlike any other pastor she had ever met. And the closer she got to Ken Smith, the closer she came into the presence of God, and then she was able to hear God speak. I've heard that story so many times with people when I read their stories, when they become members and all that, they end up saying, oh, you know what? I came in, I'd never met a person like this. I never saw a person go through sickness like this. I never encountered someone like this. And that's what brought me to Jesus. The last point I don't have much time for, when I say that that a bush that is on fire and is not consumed is unlimited, what I read in Exodus chapter 4 is that God tells Moses, I want you to go, I want you to speak to Pharaoh. And Moses started saying, you know what? I can't. I don't have the words. I'm not very eloquent, right? You know, Ken Smith could have looked at God and said, there's no way I can impact Rosaria Butterfield. She's an intellectual. She's made her decision. She has her life set. She's happy in her life. She doesn't want what I have to offer. She hates us. Just let her be an enemy. But he didn't. What God says to Moses, what Moses says to God is this. This is his excuse. God, I'm just a bush. I'm just a bush. And God says to Moses, I will be with you. I will speak through you. I will be the fire. You be the bush. Here's the question. What has God been asking you to do? What are the excuses you make with God where you say, you know what? It's not me. I can't talk with them. I can't be used in this way. Have you met the true God? The true God who is like a bush who appeared to Moses as a bush that was on fire and was not consumed because he is uncontrollable, because he's unexpected, because he's unlimited in the way that he can use you. Know the story. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. And I'm sorry that I have done the control thing with you. I've tried to make up a God that I can control, and I'm sorry for that. I want you to be God. I want to be your servant. And I've also made all kinds of excuses, and I know what it feels like just to be a bush, and yet I also know what it feels like to have you decide to reside in me and use me in a way that I would have never expected. God, I pray that you will make us a whole congregation of people who go out into our world believing in you and who let you set a fire inside of us and use us however you want. May it be unlimited. May it be unexpected. And may we be able to introduce people to you, the living God. Thanks for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.